We're in Proverbs chapter number 20. Today's message will cover verse 12 to the end of the chapter of Proverbs chapter number 20. And because it is a long passage, I will begin just by reading two verses and we'll dive in. Proverbs chapter 20, I'll read verses 12 and verse 29. Verse 12 says, "The hearing eye, the hearing ear, and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." And then verse 29, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." So I probably sound like a broken record at this point, but I do want to introduce again the point of how I'm going through Proverbs. I'm talking today about our jobs, about our work, the things that God's given us to do. And I'm not suggesting in any way that all Solomon meant to convey in this passage was that topic. But what we are to glean today is what this particular passage says or speaks to the issue of how we can glorify God in the everyday work that we do. Every one of us is called to something, whether it's staying home or going to a workplace, a 9-to-5 job, an overnight job. We all have tasks. And the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom, how we could apply those tasks and how we could apply the wisdom to those tasks that we may better glorify the Lord. The two verses that I read in the beginning, I read for the reason of reminding us that it's the simple truth. God is the creator. He's created the hearing ear, the seeing eye. He's the one who gives young men their strength, as it says in verse 29. And he's the one that gives old men their gray hair, which is a sign of wisdom. And so our physical strength and our mental capabilities come from the Lord. And so, to wrap up the entire message in one sentence, it's this: use that strength wisely. Because the better we use the things that God's given us, the more glory we bring to him. God is the creator, and we are his creation. And just as when you see a beautiful painting, it points to the talent of the one who painted it, when we use our mental faculties and our physical abilities wisely and productively, it points to the beauty of God. It points to his creative power. Because God made the ear, God made the eye, God made everything that you have. So since we're in Proverbs, we've seen a lot all throughout this book about the nature of work, right? Solomon speaking to his children. The last thing he wants is a reputation of children who are lazy and who are unproductive. And so all throughout our journey in Proverbs, we've seen him say, be diligent, don't be lazy. In chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." In chapter 14, he says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." We can see that Solomon's concerned that his children, when they leave the house, are well fed, that they know how to fend for themselves, and that they can make a contribution to society. And I think, likewise, our Heavenly Father, who's created us, who's given us life and breath and all the things that you're capable of doing, wants to see us use them wisely. Hard work pays off, and Solomon would be ashamed if we didn't use that work for the glory of our Father. And so as we consider our work, I want to apply these principles in this section of Scripture, asking this question: do I glorify God in my work? The job God has given me, whatever job that may be, even some of us maybe aren't very happy in our jobs, but we're still there. We spend a lot of time there. And God makes of great importance time. He says in Ephesians, right, to not waste time, to make the most use of time. Are we doing that for his glory? Whether you're a plumber, a pastor, a housewife, a scientist, a teacher, or a student, is the glory of God displayed in how you use your ears, your eyes, your strength, your wisdom on your everyday job? Before I get into the actual text, let me just clarify a few misunderstandings about the nature of work. There are a few false ideas that we tend to tell ourselves, some lies we believe about the nature of work. And the first one is that work is the result of the curse. Please go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Now, I know that if we think about our run-of-the-mill 9-to-5 job, we often think, well, of course work is the result of a curse. There's no other explanation as to why I'm in this building. We're so familiar with the fall of man and the resulting curse that God gave to man, where man will have to work by the sweat of his brow. But let us understand that work pre-existed the curse. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is before the fall. This is before the curse. Man was created with the seeing eye and the hearing ear. He was created with the physical capabilities to tend that which God made beautiful. And it mattered to God that man, his chief creation, was able to sustain and keep this job. Chapter 3, if you'll just look at chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, here comes now the result of the fall as it applies to work. Chapter 3, verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the curse did not bring the concept of work. The curse brought a curse upon the concept of work. Sin entered the concept of work, just like sin enters all sorts of things and relationships here on earth. It brought a curse on the ground. It brought thorns. It brought obstacles, weeds. It brought bees that sting you as you're trying to garden your plants. It brought droughts that don't bring rain so that your plants don't grow. It brought backbreaking work, but it did not bring work itself. Work preceded the fall. The fall brought sin into the world. And because of sin, we feel the curse today, don't we? Some of you might not get along with your coworkers. You might have to endure hours of traffic just to get to your job. You might feel that your work at your job is underappreciated. Your boss might be uncaring or unhelpful. Or on the other hand, he might or she might be domineering and hard to please. You might mess up from time to time. You might be too tired or lack joy. All of these are the results of the fall. But again, I want to reiterate, work itself is not the result of the fall. Work, in fact, is patterned after God, whom the Bible says worked for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. So one thing we have to rid ourselves of is the notion that all work is a result of the curse. The second false idea I want to point out before we get to our text is the false dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. Sometimes we make such a sharp distinction between that which we consider sacred and that which we consider secular that we only think the work of the so-called ministry is important, but everything else doesn't matter at all. And I'm here to tell you that is a lie. One author says, people like this think that God is in one spiritual dimension and work is in the other real dimension. And the two have nothing to do with each other. God stays in his corner of the universe while I go to work and live my life, and these different realms never interact. And that's why oftentimes believers are so different on the job as they are in church. We separate these things too distinctly. Now, the problem isn't that we recognize a distinction between secular and sacred work, for there is a distinction, but it's when secular work is thought of being godless. The other extreme is to say there's no distinction whatsoever. That evangelism, for example, as an organized ministry, is exactly the same as your day job. It's not. And God has indeed appointed ministers and evangelists and pastors in the church for unique tasks. But I want to speak to you who think that because I'm not in ministry, somehow my job isn't important. Or because what I do isn't for the propagation of the gospel. It's a 9-to-5, it's an office job, it's an assembly line job. Somehow it doesn't matter. I want to tell you, yes, it matters, and it matters eternally, because an eternal God has called you to it. You might be here struggling with that sense of purpose because God hasn't called you into the ministry. Maybe you're unaware of your gifts, right? Everyone we know, we have a gift. Last week, Chuck Volo was here and he said, God has given every believer at least one spiritual gift. But let's face it, some people are so much more aware of their gift than others, right? Some of us are still trying to decipher, what is my gift? And so you lose hope, you get discouraged. I want to encourage you today, even if that's you. You may have worked what you think is just a basic 9-to-5 for many years and wonder if your work matters. Yes, your work matters. You probably heard C.T. Studd's famous line, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." I love that line, but let's not take it for what it's not meant to be. It doesn't mean that, well, since what's done for Christ will last, I suppose we should put all our effort only into preaching, baptizing, making disciples, and worship, but my 9-to-5 job doesn't really matter. Now, I don't know what C.T. Studd's intention was when he gave us that line, but he didn't say only what's done for Christ matters. Yes, eternally, only what's done for him will last, but all of our work matters. And we can also turn the quote around to say that if all is done for Christ, then your office work, your plumbing, your roofing, your babysitting will last as well. You see, just because something may not seem eternal, your temporal work has value too, because God places value on time. One writer says, "True importance is not found in position or prestige, but in the manner in which our work is done and the audience for whom we do it." So babysit with God in mind. Do your electric work with God in mind. Do your carpentry with God in mind. So we want to get rid of that false notion that work is a result of the curse. We want to get rid of the false notion of distinguishing between secular and sacred. And one more false idea of work that often plagues even Christians is to make work an idol, idolizing work, putting your work in front of God, family, and others. Remember, our hearts are idol factories, aren't they? We can take anything good. My whole message today is that work is good, but we can take that which is good and still make an idol out of it. Work is no excuse for you to be a bad husband or an absentee father. Work is no excuse to not spend time with your heavenly Father. Some people joke about being a workaholic. All the while, there are kids at home longing for your attention. If your work prevents you, or you say, "My work prevents me from prayer or fellowship with the Lord or His people," then your work might be an idol. If you can't prioritize the kingdom and get up early enough to spend time with the Lord and say, "Well, it's because of my work I can't spend time with the Lord," then perhaps you're putting work in front of the Lord. Now, just a quick disclaimer about that. I do want to remind us that God does bring us into seasons in our lives. If you are given the opportunity to have a job, for example, on Sundays, where you'd miss the regular corporate gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, I believe the best biblical counsel would be for you not to take that job, to seek first the kingdom. But don't misunderstand me. This is not to imply that you can only take a job that allows you to be free for every home group, every evangelism ministry, and every time the church gathers. If you have to miss a Friday night or a Wednesday night or a Saturday, there is no law in the Bible that I can tell you in good conscience that you can't take that job. But if your job is taking you away from the Sunday morning gathering, if your job is not allowing you to fellowship with other brothers and sisters in the faith, if your job is not allowing you to be in regular prayer, not only with you and your spouse and family, but your brothers and sisters in the faith, I would definitely, definitely hesitate to take such a job. So let's not make work an idol. Let's not call it only a result of the curse. And let's understand that all work is important in God's sight. This brings us to a historical issue I just want to bring up briefly, where we often call this the Protestant work ethic. Perhaps you've heard of that. Sometimes it's called the Calvinist work ethic or the Puritan work ethic. And this was really the middle way that the Reformers saw was the most biblical way to approach work, over against one extreme view of the medieval Catholic Church that had what one person calls a triumphalistic approach, where the church tried to make a so-called Christian society and dominated every area of life. And then the other extreme was the withdrawal approach of the Anabaptists, who believed that it was only within the Christian community that you can work for the glory of God. And so they didn't vote, they didn't participate in the military, they had no civil involvement at all. And somewhere in the middle was the biblical view that I believe the Reformers held out to, and notably Martin Luther and John Calvin. And we call it today the Protestant work ethic. Martin Luther and John Calvin argued that work was a calling from God. Calvin remarked that each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post so that he might not heedlessly wander about throughout life, and that the Lord's calling is the beginning and foundation of well-being. Similarly, Luther remarks in one of his books that unless our work is from God and by his power, then the greater the power we employ, the greater the disaster we suffer. Calvin taught this, that there is comfort in knowing that no task will be so sordid and base, provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight. I really believe there are some who need to hear that. If you think that what you're doing on a day-to-day basis means nothing, let me repeat again what Calvin said, that no task will be sordid and base, provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight. The greater comfort, however, comes from the gospel, where Calvin says we are apprehended by God's goodness and sealed by his promises. You see, for the Protestant reformers, the understanding of vocation emerged from this already accomplished salvation. For Luther, the doctrine of justification by faith alone had everything to do with our status and place as workers. He complained in his book to the German class that Roman Catholics have created a false hierarchy of a spirituality of work, separating the spiritual from the profane, or as I said earlier, the sacred and the secular. Somehow they thought the priest and the bishop were more spiritual than the baker and the bricklayer. But Luther, never to pull a punch, said this was the work of the devil. Those who exercise authority, Luther said, have been baptized like the rest of us and have the same faith and the same gospel. Therefore, we must admit that all are priests and bishops. We should be careful here. Luther doesn't want to flatten our occupations, but to lift up all believers to the priesthood of the believers, since all have spiritual status. The doctrine of justification by faith and the forgiveness of our sins redirects the aim of our vocation. In receiving a righteousness that is not from our works or successes, we are free to serve our neighbor and benefit society and our community. I think that fits right into what Pastor Joe prayed this morning when he was praying for some of the Catholics that are in the abortion clinic, sort of, I guess, across the street, right? That some of them might have great motives, but there might be some who are doing it to work for their salvation. And Luther recognized this very thing, that now that we understand that it's not that we work for salvation, but salvation has been given to us as a grace of God, that I don't have to work with this sort of domineering God standing over me, making sure that if I make one wrong move, he's going to cast me into hell. But no, God has freed me from that. So now I'm free to work for the glory of God and for the benefit of the people around me. That's why one theologian says all vocations are equal before God. Pastors, monks, nuns, popes are no holier than farmers, shopkeepers, dairy maids, or latrine diggers. In the spiritual kingdom, in divine equality, peasants are equal to kings. All are sinful beings who have been loved and redeemed by Christ. So the purpose of our jobs is to love and serve our neighbor. So hopefully, having cleared some ground of false notions of work, with the biblical framework, sometimes called the Protestant work ethic, laid out before us, let us just briefly mine some of the riches in this text. There are 5 points that you see in your outline. They are basic points, but I hope as you look at these, you think about you and your job, whatever that job may be, and ask yourself this question, am I glorifying God in my work? First and foremost, by using our physical and mental capabilities wisely, we glorify the God who created us. I think I made this case pretty clear in the beginning, so I won't harp on it much. But verses 12 and 13 say, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. And then again, verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. So use your creative faculties wisely. What talents has God given to you? What strengths has God given to you? What are you capable of doing and what has God called you to do? Ecclesiastes 9:10, also written by Solomon, says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you're going, there's neither working nor planning. So God made the ear, God made the eye, and everything. So use it to its fullness. And he even says, don't slumber, don't love sleep. This is a tough one to obey, isn't it? We've got some really comfortable beds now. And I wonder if sometimes, just for our own sake, we should buy the most uncomfortable bed, because I love my bed. But Solomon says, don't love sleep, lest poverty come upon you. Don't be lazy, in other words. Spurgeon says, the shop, the barn, the scullery, and the smithy become temples when men and women do all to the glory of God. You can imagine your workplace a temple because you're doing it for God's glory. Luther said, God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. See, how you perform on your job is a testimony to what you believe about God. Using your God-given abilities in a productive way shows the world how great God is. We spend an hour to two every Sunday declaring through song, God is great, God is wonderful. And if we drag our feet to work Monday morning and work at a slow pace and complain about our coworkers and the customers, something doesn't add up, right? There's no match there between Sunday and Monday. We're declaring God is great, so let's work as though a great God created us. And God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So there's a purpose in your job. You may think that you're just charging money at the register, or you're just transporting people from one place to another, or watching over children for a few hours, crunching numbers, getting through a lesson plan, following procedures in a laboratory, fixing a transmission, painting a wall, monitoring the door, troubleshooting someone's computer. But in all these things, you're serving other people. And as you serve others joyfully and purposefully, you glorify God. I remember years ago, there was a simple comment a coworker made when I was just a college kid working at Panera Bread. After we had a crazy lunch rush for about 2 hours, very busy, you know, and there's salad flying everywhere because we're trying to get it to the customer. As the lunch rush starts to die down, some other customers are coming in, and of course it's our job to replenish all the food, go to the back of the refrigerator, get the lettuce, get the ham, get the bread. Well, one of my coworkers was very lazy, and I was lazy too, just to throw that out there, but I remember this particular moment where this coworker just kind of took whatever scraps were left on the bottom of the tray and put it on someone's salad, and we're supposed to toss it, but he just kind of drizzled it, threw some stuff on it, and he was about to put it on the counter for the customer when another coworker said, that's someone's lunch. Now that phrase, that's someone's lunch, still sticks with me, because often when you're on the job, you don't think about that. You're just thinking about getting through the day. Is it 5 o'clock yet? No, someone came from wherever to eat lunch and they want to enjoy their lunch and you're just trying to get through the day, just trying to give them scraps. That's someone's lunch. Because we, the employee, get so self-centered, don't we? That's why we cave into our laziness. In these moments, we forget about others and we think, I'm too tired, this job is too boring, I feel no purpose, I want to go home. But God tells us to care about others. Even in the mundane things like lunch, he knows the hairs on our head. So next time you're tempted to not use your brain or your hands or your eyes or your ears in a productive way, take your eyes off yourself. Look to God who cares about all and calls you and me to serve others, even our enemies, because that's someone's lunch. That's someone's child that you're babysitting. That's someone's car you're working on. That's someone's invoice. That's someone's order. That's someone's home. You may even work a job where you don't even see live people at all, but your work will affect someone in some way. So use what you have and glorify God by serving them. Our second point then is the opposite now. If we cut corners, if we're deceptive, then we bring shame to our Creator. We're either going to bring glory to Him or shame. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts. So what he's doing here is he's in a market. I want you to imagine a marketplace. I don't know if you can imagine a marketplace here today. And you're here and you're trying to negotiate a deal. So you keep telling the seller that the product is bad. It's not worth what you're selling it for. It's bad, bad. So he lowers the price until you finally get what you wanted. And you go back to your home and you brag about this great thing that you were able to pull over on that poor seller. That's what verse 14 is saying. The buyer is lying through negotiations. And later he tells everyone he got a great deal. Now there's nothing wrong with making a great resume, prepping for an interview, negotiating a sale, a salary. But always remember, you're a Christian. Our way is not the world's way. Don't use deception to get ahead. to get a promotion, or even to buy something that you want. Let your hard work speak for itself. I just did a little bit of research on this to see what it was like in the world. According to one job website, 34% of people lie on their resumes, and 58% of employers said they found lies on resumes. Here are some examples of lies they found on resumes. One applicant claimed to be the assistant to the prime minister of a foreign country that doesn't have a prime minister. One applicant claimed to have been a construction supervisor, but as the interviewer prodded more, he learned that the bulk of his experience was in the completion of a doghouse some years prior. One applicant claimed to have 25 years of experience at age 32. One applicant listed three jobs over the past several years. Upon contacting the employers, the interviewer learned that the applicant had worked at one of them for 2 days, another one for 1 day, and not at all for the third one. It just goes on and on. You may remember a few years ago, the CEO of Yahoo was fired because he was lying on his resume. And it's whether it's trying to get a job or trying to recruit someone. Many of you, maybe you've experienced someone try to recruit you in a pyramid scheme. Happened to me years ago. And when the guy, it was my fault for allowing him to call me. I was on the phone for like 3 hours. And he was like, Damien, you know, you can make so much money. What do you want to do? And I said, well, actually, I want to be a pastor. And all of a sudden, his tone changed. And then he's like, me too. I'm a minister too. I'm like, wow, what a coincidence. That was deception. You see, these are the world's ways, but they have no place for the Christian. There's no place for deception with us. Even if you think it's a little white lie or some form of embellishment. No, it's by hard work. That's what the Lord honors. Look at verse 15. It says, there is gold in abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Knowledge. The lips of knowledge, right? That's what we seek after in Proverbs. Wisdom. Knowledge. It doesn't matter how much something costs. Don't cut corners to get that gold. What's more valuable? Knowledge and wisdom. We should speak truth and be honest in all things. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger. Hold it in pledge when he puts up security for foreigners. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. And we can, you know, spend time with all these verses, and we've covered before about the foolishness of putting up security for people you don't know. And what Solomon is saying here is don't make unwise business practices. Everything you do should be weighed against Scripture. Don't be foolish with the money that God's given you. Don't be foolish with the opportunity that God's given you. And certainly, like verse 17, don't gain your food by deceit, because afterward your mouth will be full of gravel. And then he repeats that again in verse 21. Look at verse 21. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Recently, my wife and I traveled to Canada, and one of the places we stopped in Toronto was the Casa Loma. It's the largest mansion or the largest castle, I believe, in North America. It was the home of someone named Sir Henry Pellet. And it was interesting to learn his life story, because what Henry Pellet sort of went through was sort of like in America with the Rockefellers and the Carnegies. It was the Canadian version of that. Henry Pellet invested in electricity. He's the one who brought electricity basically to Canada. And at one point he controlled about a quarter of Canada's economy. He built this huge mansion. I mean, we were in that. We could have spent days just looking around. But it was found that he was involved in some shady business practices, and he eventually lost everything. Towards the end of his life, we were watching a film. We were there at the museum, and it was talking about how he had to move from apartment to apartment to apartment towards the end of his life. And I'm sure those apartments weren't even as big as some of the rooms that we saw in the castle itself. And that is a living example of verse 21. Of an inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. I will also add this, that everything I'm saying, you should remember that there is legitimate work and illegitimate work. That should go without saying, but just in case you want to justify the work you do, which may not be legitimate, let me tell you, you cannot sell drugs to the glory of God. You cannot be an abortion doctor to the glory of God. There are things that the world thinks might be legitimate, as we've seen recently in the news with this doctor on video, and some of the people on the pro-choice side thinks she's a hero, right, for talking about how she harvests the organs and tissues of unborn children. That is not a legitimate work, and it cannot be done to the glory of God. George Mueller said, "Am I in a calling in which I can abide with God? If you cannot ask God's blessings upon your occupation, or if you would be ashamed to be found in it when the Lord Jesus returns, or if it hinders your spiritual progress, then you must give it up and be engaged in something else." Look at number three. As we're considering, do I glorify God in my job? Working for God's glory requires trust in His sovereignty. Verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you." Look, as you and I work, we're going to have opportunities every day to want to seek revenge on our own, aren't we? Your boss might wrong you. A customer may not be very reasonable. A student will misbehave. A parent will want your blood when their child misbehaves in your class. Your subordinates may not be very subordinate to you. Your work will be underappreciated. And in our sinful nature, we want to take matters into our own hands. But the Bible says here in verse 22, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait on the Lord." Remember what Paul said to Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." And then he said, "The Lord repay him according to his works." Verse 23 says, we're back in Proverbs 20, "Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good." See, this tells us God is sovereign. He's sovereign over our jobs. It means He's watching. It means He sees you in your cubicle when no one else does. And a false practice, or as it says here, unequal weights, is sin. His sovereignty goes both ways. When we think about God being sovereign, it should both comfort us and motivate us to work for His glory, because He's the one who sees it and He's the one who takes delight in it. However, it should also encourage us to do our best because He's watching over us. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." Take heart in that, when you can go for years and years without ever being appreciated for what you do, that if you're doing it for the Lord, He will reward you. Verse 24 of our text, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" This is so important. I want to point this one thing out about God's sovereignty. A man's steps are from the Lord. That means that God has placed you where you are. Whether you're there for a season or you've been on the same job for 25 years, God Almighty, we believe in His sovereignty, don't we? God Almighty has so ordered the universe in such a way to put you there with those people for such a time to do that job. That's not mundane. That's eternal. So make the most of it. Be encouraged. You might say, "Get me out of this job." I think Joseph might have said that when he was in a pit, right? And then he was sold into slavery. But his hard work brought him to a place of prominence despite all of that. How about Daniel? Why don't you turn with me briefly to Daniel chapter 1. You think your job is bad. At least no one's coming to your home and taking you and your people away into captivity. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, taken in the Babylonian captivity. I'm sure they wanted to escape just as much as many of us look at the clock and wait for 5 o'clock. But if they went home, they would only find themselves in the home or the palace of the king, who is a worshiper of false gods. But this was their place and time. God had ordained it so that Daniel would be there at that time. And despite the fact that he was in this miserable captivity, he obeyed the Lord and he worked hard. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." So first we see Daniel, despite his situation, he put God first. He sought the kingdom first. He refused to sin. He refused to mar his conscience, even though he was in the midst of a place that was very threatening. But he didn't hold a grudge either. Look at verse 17 to 21. As for these four youths, that's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them was found like, of all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. No one in the whole palace was found as competent, as wise, as these young men, because they put their whole heart and soul into their job. You might say, like, I can't work for my boss because they're not a Christian. Nebuchadnezzar was far from a Christian. And they worked hard, and they obeyed the Lord despite their circumstance. And we know the rest of the story, what God did through these people, and eventually through Nebuchadnezzar as well. Look at number four in your outline. We learned that a wise worker must also count the cost. Jesus told us this in the Gospels, that we must count the cost, right? Even the cost of discipleship. But you should count the cost of the jobs that you're about to take. Whether it's your regular job or someone asks you to do something, it honors God, it glorifies God to bring everything to Him first. Look at verse 25. It says, "It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows." This would be a great verse for a wedding. To swear that something is holy just to get through it, and then afterwards reflect on what I just did the other day in making a vow before God. That was a really holy thing. No, obviously Solomon's saying, don't do that rashly. Whatever you commit to, think about it, meditate about it, pray about it. Enter in wisely. Know what you're getting into. How does this job or how will this work affect my soul? How will it affect my family? How will it affect my relationship with God? Some of the things I'm saying seem so elementary and basic, but you'd be surprised how many people don't ask these questions. How many husbands don't ask the question, how will this job affect my relationship with my wife? But it happens all the time. So think about these things before, or count the costs before you get into these agreements. Don't hastily agree to anything without giving it thought and prayer. Seek the Lord. Seek His word. God is glorified that we consult Him and put His kingdom first. And then seek the counsel of others as well. Look at verse 18. It says, plans are established by counsel. By wise guidance wage war. Don't just do things rashly. Seek counsel from other people and seek the right counsel. Look at the warning here, verse 19. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a simple babbler. Right? Make sure your counsel is from the wise. Seek the Lord. Count the cost before you put your hand to the plow. The final principle from this text is in verse number 20. Number 5 says, God Himself will measure the quality of our work. Matthew Henry said, the devil visits idle men with his temptations. God visits industrious men with His favors. Idle or industrious. Remember, God is measuring the quality of our work. Verse 20, if one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know exactly how this might fit in the rest of the passage, but I'll say this, that your character matters, that this verse may not be about work, verse 20, but if you curse your father or mother and your lamp will be put out in utter darkness, God's watching not only 9 to 5, but when you go home as well. In other words, you can be great at work and miserable at home. Don't be someone else. Don't be a hypocrite. Character matters to the Lord, and He will measure even if your good works were done with bad intentions. Look at verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. And then verse 28, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. These three verses go together talking about the king who searches, the king who winnows, who separates the good and the evil. And this all points to our great God. God is the wise king. He's the one who winnows. He's the one who separates. He's the one whose throne is upheld by steadfast love. And he's the one measuring your work. And as I said, that's going to conjure up at least two reactions. On one hand, it's comforting, because when the world lies about the nature of your work, God knows the truth. But on the other hand, it gives us a certain reverence that we know that God is watching and that we ought to do things with all our might for his glory. You don't ultimately work for your boss, but you work for the Lord. And one day all of our works will be burned to see whether they are wood, hay, and stubble, or if they pass the test of authenticity. So with those five principles, let me wrap it up with an application. Can you please turn to John chapter 4? Very simple. If you don't get anything else out of this message, please walk away from your time at church this morning with this. Whatever God's given you to do, do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. John 4, verse 33 through 35. It says, "So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest.'" Jesus said, "This is my food, my sustenance. This is what drives me. This is why I'm here, to do the will of the one who sent me, to accomplish his work." And we believe Jesus did exactly that. And it wasn't an easy job, right? God the Father's will for Jesus was that he would ultimately be crushed for sin, that he would conjure a following that would basically turn their backs on him, that he would suffer for our sake. This was the will of God for Jesus. And Jesus did that. He obeyed that, not with grumbling, but with fulfillment in every detail. Jesus, the good Son, is the perfect worker. He carried out the mission given by his Father without being lazy, without deception, without any hesitation at all. He counted the cost. He trusts in the sovereignty of his Father. He didn't cut any corners. He went to the cross. He even said, "If there's another way, let this cup pass from me." But he took on the full gamut of the wrath of God. He used every capability he had wisely, his wisdom in his speech, his strength as a carpenter. He's our example. And now we work for his glory. Look at verse 30 back in Proverbs. I just think this is an interesting way to end the chapter. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes made clean the innermost parts." Obviously, Solomon is talking about the need for discipline. He's using a metaphor for how they clean vases and different porcelain paraphernalia in his day. And if you were to personify one of these pieces of art, it would have hurt you a lot to be blown and striked so that it would eventually get rid of all the blemishes. But he's applying it to people. And he's saying the evil that's in us needs to be cleansed as well. But this also points to something greater, doesn't it? Because no amount of discipline can ever drive wickedness or evil away from our hearts completely. But I would say that this verse is very true, because there were blows that were given that did cleanse away evil. And there were strokes that did make clean the innermost parts. And they were blows that were given to Jesus Christ. They were strokes upon his back. By his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgression. But ultimately, the works that we do that don't measure up, in the work of the cross, we find redemption and salvation. Christ suffered for us, and in his suffering, if we receive him by faith, he cleanses us. He truly cleanses us. So that when God says, "Glorify me at your job," and you can't do that in your sinful nature, now you're being renewed by the Holy Spirit. You actually can obey this command. We can go to work tomorrow morning and obey this command to glorify God in whatever job, whatever task he has for you. Because if you are in Christ, you're being renewed into his image. If you are not in Christ, then none of this will work. You might follow, you know, 5 steps here, 12 steps there to be a good employee, but you're still in your sins. And you will stand before God, and there's nothing you can do to escape the judgment that rests on you now unless you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, the one who absorbed the blows for his people. And so I'd say for those of us who have received that, reflect his faithfulness in your work. The gospel reverses that curse, right? The cursed ground is now reversed because of the gospel. And so since the fall brought sorrow into your work, you can bring joy into your work. And since the fall brought in laziness, you and I can work with energy given by Christ. It's possible because God's given us all things in his word that pertain to godliness. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31 and end with this last scripture. And I pray that if there be any here today and you don't know Christ, you're apart from him, that you would understand that you misunderstood me if you think that all this message was to say, if you just have these 5 things down pat, God will accept you into his kingdom. That's not it at all. We are sinners by nature, and we must repent of our sins and believe in Christ. These principles are for the Christian who desires to glorify God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know this verse very well, verse 31. It says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen.